I'm grateful for the opportunity of being with you again. It's been a long time. I've been in New York for 14 years, and I think I'd been there a year or two or three, a few years anyway, before I came down for that first visit. And so the first thing I want to say is thank you so much for your support and loyalty to the work in New York and to me as a part of that work. And you have been supporting and helping me and Cammie to be there for all these years. And that faithful, steadfast support means so much to us. And I do not take that for granted. And I don't worry every month if the next check is coming. Wonder if there's a letter in this one. But I do know that there are lots of works and preachers and needs all over, and I'm grateful that you have chosen to help us. And so thank you so much for that. And this weekend or week, if you have any questions for me about our work and the gospel in New York City, I'm happy to talk with you about that. That's not the subject of our public discussion, so I won't go there so much, but feel free to ask me any questions about that if you have any. Certainly, I enjoy talking about our work there. And I'm real happy to be a part of your work this weekend in these special studies and also in the series that will start on Sunday. And I'm just real glad to be here. I'll apologize for Cammie. She wanted to be here very much, but her sister's in the hospital, had some pretty rough surgery. This is Friday, Thursday, on Wednesday. She had surgery Wednesday. We'll probably be in the hospital for 2 weeks. So Cammie's going to be there for a good part of that time. So she regrets not being with you. I wish she was here too. Well, let's go get started in the classes. They're special classes. I actually don't have any special studies. I just got studies. And from the announcements, I realized that it's special that you're here. And so you have made this very special for me. I hope that the regular study will be special enough for you. So we'll work together on that. But the series, My Faith and Faithfulness, and it's the idea of my loyalty to the Lord, my faithfulness and diligence to the Lord, and how can not only I maintain my faith, but maintain my faithfulness. And this series really came out of some of the work that I did in New York a few years ago, several years ago now, actually. And the lessons that we're going to look at are all four of them on the charts there. We'll look at the first one, the challenge of being right. And then the second hour tonight, why don't they listen? And then the next two tomorrow morning. And all of these questions came out of this circumstance where we lost in our work in New York three young adults. The first was a young man that came to the city to make it big in the hair industry, and he was a religious-minded young man, and he wanted to find a good church, and he found us and taught him the gospel, and he was baptized, and then just jumped into the work of the gospel with full energy. He would buy people Bibles and to give them and invite them to read the Bible and to study with him. But he thought, they're just going to throw it away. So what he would do is he would buy leather-bound Bibles, and he would have their name engraved on the front. This is a young man trying to pay for a New York City apartment. He could stand and touch both walls, the whole width of his room, like that. It was longer than he could reach, but... And just living in New York City, trying to make it big, and yet he was choosing to spend money in this way, giving away Bibles to people that he worked with or that he knew, friends. So we're not talking about somebody who's just kind of a marginal Christian and looking for a way out and tired of what the Bible expects of him. But this is a diligent young man, the only Christian in his family. And no doubt that had part of to do with his troubles, but... After about three or four years, and we had studied extensively, three days a week, he did convert another young lady, another young person who worked with him at the Plaza Hotel in the high-dollar salon there. And she was very faithful and took extra studies. I jokingly started UWMBC, the Upper West Manhattan Bible College. And so we'd have these extra studies. Those were special studies. And with assignments and reading and written reports, and we'd sit down every week for an hour and go over the work that they had done. And so she was very diligent, very faithful. And then there was another young lady who was a Christian before she moved to the city, but very diligent, very faithful, and a part of all kinds of activities, social, spiritual. If the church was involved, she was there. In the course of about 6 months, all three of them fell away. And not because they were working on each other. They separately and independently, and embarrassingly to them, they were coming to some questions and some problems that were troubling them deeply. And as I had opportunity to talk to one and then the other and the next and to try to work with them and hold on to them in the faith, I realized they're saying the same things. And these lessons really came out of that. And the things that I will put on the charts are the things that they said. The challenge of being right. Very simply, that's talking about how can we be right and everybody else be wrong? How's that possible? If this is the truth and we've got it right, how come there's just so few of us and the rest of the whole world is just lost? And that doesn't make any sense. And questions like that. And so this is not something that they were getting from somebody else that was working on them. These were the questions that were coming up in their own hearts. And I realized that I'd heard those kind of things from young Christians previously. But the fact that these three were together really caught my attention. I began to realize that this bothers a lot of people. And particularly when we leave home, where everybody around us goes every Sunday morning and every Wednesday night, and everybody is with us, and we have this support system. We go to college or we get a job in another city, and now we're working with people of the world and with people who are not Christians, and we begin to see that, well, they're nice people. These are nice people. They're intelligent people. They're smart. They're kind. They're good. They've got good hearts. And so now these questions become more challenging than they were previously. And young adults can lose their faith. But not just young adults. I think as we go through life, gospel preachers working in evangelism and in the field and day by day talking to people. So why doesn't anybody listen? And number two, why doesn't anybody listen to what we have to say? Nobody wants to hear it. And again, connection with, am I the only one that's right? And so out of this situation, I realized this is something that needs to be addressed. It needs to be addressed because my lessons will not bring anybody back. Well, maybe they will. Maybe, but they didn't bring these three people back. And in fact, later on, I had an opportunity to sit down with a young man in particular. And I said, you know, I worked up a whole series of lessons on you. And he laughed about that. I said, would you like to hear them? And he said, yeah. We went through the lessons. And he thought they were compelling, but it didn't bring him back. And so I paused. I won't do that anymore today or tomorrow because now I've told the story and it's out of the way. But these lessons did not bring him back. But the design of these lessons is to answer these questions before they get a grip on our hearts and our consciences in such a way that we don't let loose of them. And so let's think about this as preventative for us and for our kids and for young people that we know. Let's realize that not everybody leaves the Lord because they just want to drink. Not everybody leaves the Lord because they want to commit immorality. Some people are just troubled and are not getting answers to some of the questions that they have. And so we need to listen to their questions, even the stupid ones. Because they're only stupid in my head. They're not stupid in their head, right? And so that's kind of my urge tonight as we think about these things and my faith and faithfulness as that is a question for many of us, and it's not always the same. So let's talk about tonight then this idea of the challenge in being right. Most people don't like to be the only one that's right. And a simple illustration here. We're in school and we're doing well in school and a big test comes up. And I make 100. Everybody else in the class makes about 60, maybe 55. There's a few 30s in there. And about two people got somewhere in the 70s, but I made 100. So how does the class feel about me? You know, we talk about somebody breaking the curve. See, I made the 100, which means everybody could have made 100. But they didn't. And so how do I do I brag? Do I walk around and strut a little bit about my 100 and wave it in their face? Not if I'm a person who likes social interaction with other people. I don't do that. It's uncomfortable to be the only one that's right. We don't like to be right all by ourselves. Except in those, you know, punch him in the shoulder kind of buddy competition things that we do. We argue and see who wins. But in general, we don't like to be the one who's right and embarrass others who are not right. And so that's our question, spiritually speaking. Well, how do we find an answer? Where in the Bible was there someone that was right and everybody else was wrong? Well, I don't have time. You'll figure it out sooner or later, but we've got to move a little quicker than that. So Noah, I took me a long time to find this, but yeah, Noah was right. He was right and everybody else was wrong. And obviously his three sons and their wives and his wife joined them in the ark. But the Bible doesn't really talk about their righteousness. Noah's righteousness is the one that's mentioned. Now, I'm not saying that they did not have their faith, that they were not committed. We just don't know about them, but we do know about Noah. And Noah was right. He was walking in the truth. I'm going to read in Genesis chapter 6, in verses 5 through 7, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of his thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, birds of the air, for I am sorry that I've made them. So there's God's judgment against the world. They were wrong, and they're going to suffer the consequences for their unfaithfulness, their obedience and rebellion against God. Verse 8 says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, or Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Nobody else did, but Noah did. And he walked with God all by himself. He was alone in this. Well, God speaks to Noah in verse 13 and says, the end of all flesh has come before me. For the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark, cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. And the instructions follow. So God says, Noah, I'm going to destroy the world, but I want you to build an ark. There's going to be this flood, but you are going to be delivered. So how does Noah feel about that? Well, there's that initial excitement, just like my excitement over the 100. And then there's the emotions that follow when we find out that everybody else is going to be destroyed. Verse 17, and behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh which is in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark. You, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And then further instructions about bringing the animals into the ark. And verse 22 says, thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. So how did Noah feel? I don't know if I had never really thought about that. How would it feel to be Noah? We need to pause. We've introduced the subject and the ideas that we're trying to raise to our thinking here. How did Noah feel about being the only one that was right? I don't think he enjoyed that position. I think that was a very difficult thing for him to hear about and know. We get a little bit more information in the New Testament as the Lord talks about Noah further. Hebrews chapter 11, chapter of faith, verses 6 and 7. And verse 6 is a general statement before talking about Noah, but let's make that connection. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. God is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And so Noah was seeking God and thus rewarded. Could others have sought after God? Let's read verse 7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became the heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. And so in this verse, as an example of one that believed not only in the existence of God, but that he's the rewarder of those who seek him, Noah, by faith, being divinely warned. And I think that's so important. Bible faith is always a faith that reacts to revelation. Faith without revelation is just faith, well, I believe, in an opinion. So that's an opinion. It's not Bible faith. Whatever it is you believe that you didn't get from the Word of God is your opinion. But see, Noah, by faith, he moved, he acted, being divinely warned. And that's faith as found in the Bible, in Scripture. So warned of God, he moved. He did what God said. And he moved with godly fear and respect. And he prepared this ark. And it was for the saving of his house. And so he saved his house by continuing to follow God, trust God, obey God. But even though he prepared an ark for the saving of his house, by that same ark, what does the text say he did? He condemned the world. You see, he broke the curve. Everybody else failed. And Noah is the proof that God is just and righteous and appropriate in his expectations of humanity. And so Noah's actions judged the world. His faithfulness condemned the world. And the teacher says, well, why didn't you study like Don? Don't you hate it when the teacher says that? Why didn't you study like Don? I don't want to be that guy. And by faith, he condemned the world just by doing. Now think about that. He condemned the world by doing what God told him to do. And that's not what he wanted to do. But that is an aspect of faithfulness to the Lord. And he became the heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. So look at 1 Peter chapter 3. Verses 20 and 21. And the text is talking here about those who formerly were disobedient during the days of Noah. There's questions in this text, but let's keep to the part that helps us out and skip the rest. Because it's talking about those who were formerly disobedient when once the divine long-suffering, now the Genesis doesn't talk about that as much, but this divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which that is eight souls were saved through water. So what was God waiting for? What was this long suffering about? As God waited, well, when and how long did he wait? While the ark was being prepared. We go back to Genesis, we look at the timetable, we realize that it took Noah about 100 years to build that ark. So 100 years God waited. God provided the flood. He provided rain for the first time. It wouldn't have been difficult for God to provide the ark also. So I don't know if the ark was about Noah's faith. Hebrews 11, it sounds like it. Or if the ark was about killing some time and putting the fear of God in the rest of humanity, which 1 Peter 3 kind of indicates, this long suffering of God while the ark was being prepared. God waited 100 years while people continued to scoff and mock and ridicule and insult God of heaven. He waited while that ark was being prepared. And in then 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, in a section on judgment to show that God does judge, he does condemn, he will bring retribution. And several examples here, and one of the examples is the days of Noah. In verse 5 of chapter 2, he did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight souls, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of ungodly. And so Noah was not only the builder of the ark, he was a preacher of righteousness, which now we understand why it took him 100 years to build the ark. He was preaching, at least part-time. And trying to build the ark on the other time. and God was waiting. But Noah was still the only one. As we think about this, Noah was the only one. We see that he walked with God and he found favor. Obviously, others did not. He did this in an extremely wicked and violent world. He was a preacher of righteousness in this evil and violent world. He built the house, built the rock, built the ark to the saving of his house, and by which, that ark, he condemned the world. And Noah would probably say, "Lord, that wasn't what I was trying to do. Please don't condemn them on my account. I was just trying to do the right thing." But we understand this point of view of the faithfulness of Noah brought condemnation on others. Whether literally or merely a perception that could be seen. But we're back to the question, what was that like? So what was it like to be Noah? You know, we say, well, you know, we're the only ones. We have to say we're the only ones, plural, because I am not the only one. I'm not alone. You're not either. And even in some remote places of the world, you can find believers. You can find those who will turn to and follow and submit to the Lord. But Noah was the only one. So how'd that feel? You know, one of the problems with the questions and the challenges to faith that we're looking at is that they're coming from people who have this conscience that won't let them just curse God and die, like Job. Won't let them just turn their back on God. I want to do what I want to do. I don't care what God says. There's a conscience in there. They know truth and they understand righteousness and they see goodness and they see evil. They're being overwhelmed by these questions, but they can't just walk away. There's got to be some justification. I've got to have a reason for turning my back on these things. And this is one of them. I just cannot do this alone. It's too hard. I cannot believe that it's just us and we're the only ones. The answer is in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, he moved with godly fear and he built the ark to the saving of his house. Yeah, he had to condemn the world in that, but he loved God. And we have to trust God and seek God. And God will take care of the rest of the world however he sees fit. And he will do what is right, regardless of how it feels to me. We have to really, really believe. It's faith. We spend so much time debating the false faith-only doctrine that I spend not enough time thinking about that the central core of Christianity, that we are justified by faith. We have to believe, and that belief is what will sustain us in obedience and faithfulness. And we will do whatever God says, and that's required. But what is the power that makes the doing happen? That's in our faith. We have to believe and trust God and rely on Him. And when it comes down to being the only one, I've got to decide to be the only one. Right? What's the alternative? I walk away and now there's not any one. This is a depressing lesson, isn't it? Because I don't have any other answer. This is the Bible answer to this challenge of can we be the only one? Or I'm the only one that's right. And I don't like that. It doesn't matter. We believe God. We follow God regardless of the numbers because we believe God. So that's the end of that lesson. We're not quitting yet. I got to give you something, right? This is just kind of deflating. But I think that's part of the issue here. If we're going to have faith, we need to see things as they really are. And the Bible answer to the question of, you know, this challenge of faith, I don't like to be the only one. Well, tough. If that's what it comes down to, you need to be the only one. You got to be the one that stands for the Lord and does what He says. Because that's what's right. All right, so having done that, okay, And so what do we do? We're going to turn to, some of these questions. I'll skip this part. How can I be the only one that's right? Am I smarter than everybody else? Am I better, more diligent? Am I just lucky? One of the young people said that. Am I better than anybody else? And the answer to that's no. How many unsaved people do you know that you have to admire? Their willingness to sacrifice and their care about others. We're not better than everybody else. Are you more diligent than some of these evangelistic groups that we see out there on the street and hitting the doors and the pavement? Misguided they may be, but are we more diligent? Or maybe the most insulting of all, maybe we're just lucky. How can I just be lucky? Well, I was born into a family with Christians. Pardon me. My mom and dad are baptized believers. I just lucked out there, didn't? Is that what it is? I was lucky enough to be born in a country with religious freedom. Is that what this is about? Would God really condemn all these people? Am I willing to separate myself from them? That's where we're starting to get close to the decision. And by faith, Noah, he did. He walked with the Lord. But let's turn to Matthew chapter 7. We're just going to look at this chapter in kind of a fast survey session. Because this is a chapter that I happened upon that I think helps us deal with this matter of being right with so much of the world being wrong. Now, you know, there's a really big assumption in this lesson of mine, right? And that big assumption for our study tonight is that we are actually right. Did you even catch that? Sometimes we get so settled in the fact that we're right that we forget to, you know, be humble, be open-minded, keep reading, keep studying, and fixing the things that we don't have right. Because there's some of that in there too along the way. But let's just assume that we are loyal and faithful to the Word of God. We are teaching and practicing what we know to be found in the Scriptures. But now we're living in this world, like Noah, we're living in this world. So how do we deal with that? Matthew chapter 7 will help us figure out how to deal with that. This is not a chapter about evangelism, though it'll touch on some things that'll help us there. It's not really a chapter that will help me know what to do with specific people that I worry about and they're not listening to the gospel, but it'll help with those people. I think Matthew chapter 7, as a part of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is describing the kingdom citizen, what the people of God's kingdom are really like. And see, one of the things that they really are is still in this world, right? The kingdom of God is made up of people who live here in this world. So what do they do about all the people that they live with? Well, Matthew chapter 7 starts in verse 1 by saying, "Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye? Do not consider the plank in your own eye. Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, there's a plank in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you'll see clearly how to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Okay, who's right here? It's the guy with this doesn't have anything in his eye. The one who is doing what's right, presumably judging others. So what's the text telling us? We're going to get a little bit further in the chapter. We're going to find out, well, there is an assessment that we must make of other people. We do know people by their fruits, same chapter. There is judgment that needs to happen because I get rid of the plank in my own eye, in order to do what? Help my brother with the speck that is in his eye. And so all of that's there, but what's that first statement? Don't judge. Judge not that you be not judged. And there's two problems, I think, here. One is the idea of being hypercritical. We are not the police force, and in that sense, we're not out seeking the criminals and the lawbreakers. That's not our role, and it's not our job. We don't need to be hypercritical, and we certainly must not be hypocritical. Both of those, I think, are covered in this text. And what we need to be is sincere in looking at ourselves And the more careful we are about humbly dealing with our weaknesses and faults, even in a way that others may see and be aware of, enables us to help others. And we don't need to make it our job just to be critical. There's an interesting wording here where it says, "For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And the measure that you measure out will be measured back to you." That bothered me a little bit from the standpoint that that however I judge others, that's the way God's going to judge me. Certainly if I don't forgive others, God will not forgive me. That's a clear statement. But will God alter His judgment of my life and my faithfulness based on how I judge others? Well, certainly if I'm misbehaving, but let's say I'm just generous with everybody else. Does that mean God's going to be just as generous or more generous to me? No, I'm going to be judged righteously. This may be talking about God's judgment. I'm not sure on this, but it may be that if this is a chapter that's talking about our relationship with people in the world and how we walk among those people in the world, He may be suggesting that you be careful the way you judge others, because that's the way others are going to judge you. And that's a truism, that if we're generous with others, we'll be treated generously. They'll hear us out, maybe. If we're hypercritical and hypocritical and we're always after everybody else, guess what they're doing? They're fault-finding for all they're worth. And it comes back on us. But whatever we do with that, we need to avoid the attitude that Jesus is describing. We're not the judge. We're not the judge. We don't have the final say. And we leave that to the Lord. We need to see that as a great blessing. We've got a responsibility to preach the gospel. We need to tell people the truth. But we need to let the Lord convict them by the word. And if they will not be convicted by the word in our presentation of His truth, I don't think that it helps the gospel cause any if I step up on top of the word and yell out the judgment that I think you deserve and become the one who convicts instead of allowing the word to convict. Because that conviction will probably not be a conversion, but will be the kind of conviction that Stephen got in Acts chapter 7. Well, let's go a little bit further. I need to hit my... You're not the judge. And look at verse 6. We need to use discretion as we teach others. Do not give what's holy to the dogs. Do not cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet, turn, and tear you in pieces. You don't give what's holy to the dogs because dogs don't appreciate holy things. And just think in terms of sanctified or set apart, something special. The dog has the dog dish, and the dog eats out of the dog dish. You don't put down your china. You don't put down your fancy dishes. He could care less. He'll eat off the fancy dishes, and he'll lick it the same way he licks his own bowl. He could care less. What a waste. That's what Jesus is saying. But worse than that, you don't cast pearls before swine. I haven't always lived in New York City, and I have certainly fed hogs a lot of times. And in the feeding of hogs, I know how critical it is to take the bucket and just cast that food out there in a wide circle away from me, because they're aggressive and they're ready to eat. And you know, if I did that with pearls, the hogs would go for the pearls and they would root and snort and sniff and dig. And in however many seconds it would take them to figure out that wasn't food, guess what the hogs do next? They go for the bucket. And who's got the bucket? See, you don't cast your pearls before swine. They will turn and tear you up. And that can happen with the gospel too. The Lord's not interested in us in teaching in such a way and to those people that will simply be inflamed and infuriated. He says, don't do that. That's a good thing to keep in mind. It makes our life a little bit better as we live in this world. That's not my responsibility. It's not my job to inflame and to infuriate people. In verse 6. Verse 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks it will be opened. And what man When his son asks for bread, we'll give him a stone. Or if he asks for fish, we'll give him a serpent. You're evil in the sense of you are earthly and you are not righteous like your father's righteous. But you know how to treat your children properly and give them what they need and what they want. You don't think your Heavenly Father will do better? Your Heavenly Father will do better. He's always done better. He gives to those who are seeking. And so in verses 7 through 11, we need to know that God wants everyone to be saved. And this goes back to the child. Well, what about all these people in these third world countries? What about all the people who will never, ever have the opportunity to hear the gospel? Well, I don't know that people who are asking and seeking and knocking are going to be forfeited the opportunity to hear the gospel. So what do I do with this passage? And there's a family with a man and a woman living somewhere, some remote part of the world, and they want to find God. What's this passage telling me? This ask and knock and seek is not talking about employment. It's not talking about a New York City apartment, because you won't find one. This is talking about spiritual things. And in terms of spiritual things, if a person is seeking and asking and knocking, the Lord will not give them a stone. He will give them what they're looking for. I've got to believe that as surely as I believe he that believes and is baptized will be saved. They're both promises of God, statements of truth. And so I can take a deep breath and I can relax. I don't know the how and the what and the who and the wherefore. But that argument about all these people who are desperately wanting to find God, but they just can't, I don't have to deal with that. And I'm not trying to be dismissive here. This is another text that gives me a great amount of comfort and can calm my conscience that has now been boiling up with great concern that's causing me to doubt my God. And so again, this is helping me deal with life here in the world. So how do we treat people around us? And that's in verse 12. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Jesus is saying this is the way it's always been. This is not new information. You're supposed to treat people the way you would like to be treated. That's a law from God. That makes a lot of sense, right? And so what about the unbelievers? And what about the people in the world? Well, get in their shoes for 5 minutes. Let's pretend that I'm him, I'm her. Now, what would I want me to do for me? Well, I'd want you to, respect me and show me some kindness and some compassion. Don't make fun. Don't ridicule. Don't laugh at my questions. Don't make me feel uncomfortable when I don't understand what's going on. But I really would like for someone to tell me the truth. At least give me the opportunity to hear it. And I think that's a rule that we need to take to heart with regard to our role in this world as God's people. Let's go a little bit further. In verses 13 and 14, we need to realize and accept this truth. This is as true as is the story of Noah. And that is, enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many that go by it. And Jesus is just telling us up front, that's the way it is. So I can worry about all the people who aren't going by the narrow gate in the narrow way. I can worry about them. I get all frustrated. I can even get mad at God. But I need to remember that Jesus said, that's the way it is. And don't be surprised. And just brace yourself and make sure that you're walking the narrow way. Because the more that walk and push and work to get in that straight, that narrow, that restrained way, the more inclined others will be to follow. And the fewer that go that way, the fewer that go that way. And so, let's just understand that reality, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few that find it. But the more that do find it, the more that will find it. So again, this is just help, practical help for God's people living in this world. But we also need to look at verses 15 through 20, and that is that deceivers in the world demand discernment. We have to wake up and pay attention. And the world needs to wake up and pay attention. And the deceivers are said, everybody to the left here, everybody to the left. Lots of room here, lots of space, and the deceivers are working. So let's read 15. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. And so we've got to be discerning, and we've got to help other people become more discerning. But again, if you know the truth and you're right, and you're following the Lord faithfully like Noah, you're their best hope and you're their help. And so call for discernment on their part and help those that will be helped. In verses 21 to 23, Jesus makes a clear statement about who's saved and who's not saved. I found several years ago, I realized that people asked, this isn't the part that I realized, this kind of went with the territory, but people ask hard questions. They want to ask hard questions. So who do you think's going to heaven? You know, they hear a little bit, so they go, who do you think's going to heaven? They want me to tell them who's going to heaven. So how do you answer that question? Well, for every hard question you ever heard, you need to find a verse. Because then you can say this. Well, I don't know who's going to heaven, but I know what Jesus said. And you tell them the verse. So who are they going to be mad at? Because I just said, I don't know who's going to heaven. Are you going to heaven? I don't know if you're going to heaven. But I know what Jesus said. And Jesus said that not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of the Father, which is in heaven. And I try to stop there, not say anything else, because if I say anything else, I can get in more trouble, and there's more questions. So I just leave it there, because now it's his turn. And we've got to learn to just put our faith in God and trust him and his word. There's a lot of stuff that's not our job to do. And we've got a huge responsibility in the challenge of being right and following the Lord and being faithful ourselves and leading others. We need to do that. We don't need to take on greater responsibilities than are actually ours. Like the ability to judge and the ability to tell people who's going to heaven and who's not going to heaven. So, whoever does the will of the Father, many will say, Lord, have we not done these works, prophesying, cast out demons? The Lord said, I'll depart from you, you workers of iniquity. Therefore, whoever hears these words of mine and does them is like the wise man that builds his house on the rock. And so a very clear statement that the Lord gives us here about who's going to heaven. And then finally, we go back to Noah as we wrap it up for this hour. This is the burden of faith. And I want to get away from that phrase, you know, we're the ones that are right. Because that's the phrase that's used by the one that's now disillusioned and tired of it all. I don't want to claim to be the ones that are right. I've said that all the way through because I'm speaking from the heart of that one who's fed up and who's had it. Because that's the attitude that's they've been fed or have created in their own mind. Or look at us. We think we're right. We think we're the only ones that are right. I don't like that. Well, I don't know that we're right. You know, who do you think? Do you think you're the only ones going to heaven? And I said, I don't think all of us are going to heaven. And we don't know the answer to those things. But we can go back to Noah, and this is where we live. And by faith, Noah, being divinely warned, moved with godly fear. He prepared an ark for the saving of his household. Carry this burden by which he condemned the world. How did he condemn the world? He just did what was right. That kind of made everybody else look bad. We got to be able to bear that burden. When you live righteously, you are a light in the world. And you're a light shining in darkness. And we can't pretend that the world is full of light. Well, it's not. But become an heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. So thank you for your good attention. We'll take our break. Maybe you, if you've got some questions from that lesson, write them down or remember them, and I'll try to address them in the third hour. Thank you. Amen.